Well, let me take a moment this morning to welcome those of you who are joining us by our YouTube channel. It's a very cold Sunday morning, and I'm glad that I hope you're able to be someplace warm, but we're glad that you can join us. We delight in being able to worship together and hear the Word of God proclaimed. Today we are in chapter 15 of the book of Acts, a very important chapter. When you begin to read it, if you're like me, you wonder, well, exactly what's this all about? But as it unfolds, I think you're going to see that this chapter contains a very powerful and important lesson that all of us need to understand and heed. So we thank you for joining us, and we invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts 15. The story here begins at the end of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. They have returned to Syria, Antioch, where they started out, and they've been reporting to the church there in Syria, Antioch. But as they're reporting and everyone is hearing how the Gentiles were turning to the Lord, there was much rejoicing, but some men came down from Jerusalem who claimed to be from the apostles, and they disrupted the fellowship. They caused a great deal of confusion and concern among them, and Paul and Barnabas entered into quite a debate with them. I think the best way that we can understand this passage is to let me read it paragraph by paragraph, as Luke gives us a very orderly account. So I'm not going to read the whole thing at once. Believe me, we'll get lost if we do. But a bit at a time. We begin with verses 1 through 5, where Luke sets the stage. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and by the apostles and the elders. And they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." So we have here a pretty clear situation. Paul and Barnabas have come back with great news. The Gentiles are turning out in force to the Lord Jesus Christ. What could give people more joy? But as we have seen in this book and experienced in our lives, whenever the gospel is proclaimed, it's going to incite opposition. And in this case, it brings on really a storm of controversy in the new church. Now, I'm the kind of person, I don't like conflict. I know some people love it. I don't like it. And when I read things like this, I think naturally, oh, if only we could just dispense with these silly arguments and get on with proclaiming the gospel. And frankly, I feel pretty self-righteous when I talk like that. It's not a very healthy way to talk. Because as we will see in this chapter, this controversy being met head on by the apostles and the elders, it resulted in a clarification of the gospel, of it being understood more fully. And so good will come out of this. It comes when they appeal to the church. And notice how the church is described in Jerusalem. The apostles and the elders, verse 2 there. Isn't it wonderful to see elders in the very first days of the church working and ruling alongside of the apostles? Did you know the word elder in the original language is presbyteros? And that's where we get the name of our form of church government, Presbyterian. A church led by elders. And we see that from the earliest days. I'll refrain from saying First Pres in Jerusalem. I don't think that would be very nice for our other brothers and sisters. But the issue is very clear. Verse 5. it is necessary to circumcise them, that is the Gentile believers, and order them to keep the law of Moses. So what of that? Is this the way it ought to be done? Peter gives his answer in verses 6 through 11. And the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." Peter makes the point that he was the first one to preach to a Gentile crowd and see them baptized in the Holy Spirit, coming to faith in Christ, receiving the gospel, just like you have received the gospel. And he goes on to make a couple of other points. You notice it particularly in the original language. In verse 8, he speaks of God who knows the heart. The way it's expressed in the original is the heart knower. God knows the heart. And what does he do? Verse 9. He cleansed their hearts. So God knows the hearts of everyone, and it is God who cleanses the hearts of everyone. And he goes on in verse 10 to say, don't try to correct God in what he is doing. He knows more than you. And then he expresses it very clearly. Verse 11. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. There's only one way of salvation, and that's through Jesus Christ. He is basically stating there in Jerusalem what Paul stated in the first missionary journey as recorded in Acts 13:39. By Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Jesus did what the law of Moses could not do, freed us from our sins. That was Paul's position, and that is the position of Peter. Now, I was reading a sermon by an older pastor, and at this point in the passage, he said this was Peter's finest hour. And I wondered about that because, I mean, Peter had a lot of finest hours, didn't he? But I find myself in agreement with my brother because he quotes Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 and following, that where Paul was describing to the Galatians what happened additionally in Antioch when these people came down and started saying that we had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Let me read that passage to you, Galatians 2, 11 and following. But when Cephas, that's an Aramaic name for Peter, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, that is in Jerusalem, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to be like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. States it really clearly. And it teaches us a couple of very important lessons here. The first is that all of us are apt to stumble and fall. I mean, if a giant like Peter can be shaken and confused in his faith, certainly any of us can be shaken and confused. And when that happens, there's the second lesson. When you find that you have compromised yourself, get back up. When you fall down, get back up. If you're going the wrong direction, the simple answer is turn around. The Lord Jesus allows that. In fact, He commands it. And there are many times in your life and in mine when we're going to have to stop and turn around. Peter had to do it repeatedly, and you and I will have to also. Let us not hesitate. And let us not look down on other fellow believers who sometimes stumble and fall when they get back up and when they turn around. Because here, just a short time after what Paul relates to the Galatians, Peter is championing the truth of the gospel publicly in front of the faces of all those that he was afraid of before. But that's the main thing we must understand here, that the salvation is by grace, not by works. And we find James stepping forward at this time after further debate and summarizing what the church believes. And we see this in verses 12 through 21. Now, by the way, this is not James, the brother of John. You know, as we read the Gospels, we read about Peter, James, and John. That James was killed by Herod earlier in the book of Acts. This James is the half-brother of Jesus, who has become a follower of Christ, and at this point is apparently one of the early leaders of the church. I don't think he was an apostle. He must have been an elder. But let us hear what James said to the church. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," by the way, Simeon is yet another name for Peter. It's his Jewish name. I think it's significant that as he's speaking in front of these Jewish believers, he reminds them that Peter is one of them. "Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take them from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." And now he's quoting Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. "After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has been fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, and that remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." That's the end of the quotation. James continues, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has been, hence in every city, those who proclaim him, for he is read in every Sabbath in the synagogues." So notice what James is saying here. James is saying, in short, I agree with what Peter has concluded. And his main point there is in verse 15. This is, "And with this, the words of the prophets agree just as it was written." And he gives them a for instance from Amos 9. In other words, he's saying, the fact that the Gentiles will be brought into the Christian church has always been predicted, even in the Old Testament. During the time of the law, God had promised this would happen. God predicted that would happen. And now we see it happening. If you open your eyes to what the Old Testament is really saying, you will see that everything points to the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in Him. The Old Testament's not teaching a separate way of salvation. It is pointing us to Jesus Christ. And that's basically what He's telling them. And the group agreed with him and decided to send a delegation along with a written letter back to Antioch to the Gentile believers. We see this verse 22 through 29. And then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Notice a couple of things. First of all, they send a delegation. They don't want just the letter read. They want men there to explain what the letter means. They want men there to correct any false notions that might be arrived at from reading the letter. They want men there who can teach them and give them the whole story, who can answer their questions. And they don't send one man, they send two. Two by two is what we've learned from the Lord Jesus. Now, a question was asked, why did they give these restrictions in verse 29? They tell them, after they tell them they don't need to be circumcised, they say you should abstain from what's been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what's been strangled, and from sexual immorality. They've been saying that all we need is Jesus. Faith in Jesus Christ alone saves. So why do we get this here? And if you think about it for a few minutes, I think the answer becomes apparent. They have told the Jewish believers that you must depend upon Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Not the law, not circumcision, not Jewish regulations. In the same way, they tell the Gentile believers in Christ, you must believe and depend upon Jesus Christ alone. Not your old pagan practices, because that's what that list is. It is a list of how the Gentiles formerly worshiped their various gods, through blood, through food sacrificed to idols, and through temple prostitutes. It doesn't line up with anything we're aware of, familiar with, thankfully. And so they're simply telling them, you must throw out all the rubbish and worship Christ alone. And then we see how this letter was received. Verse 30 through 35. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So the word was received, and it brought great joy and peace of heart. And here's where we began to see the whole point of the controversy. The whole point is that we cannot add anything to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We cannot dress it up. We cannot add to it. Jesus and Jesus alone, by grace, saves sinners. And that's why the gospel is good news. It's not work harder and try harder. No. All your efforts are worthless. They're rubbish before God's righteousness. The only thing that will suit is the righteousness of Jesus Christ substituted for you. And this is exactly the method or the point that Jesus was making back in the Sermon on the Mount. If you look at that, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus in verse 20 makes a staggering statement. Let me read it to you. Jesus said, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God." That doesn't make sense to us because we've studied the Bible and we know the Pharisees and scribes are bad guys, right? They always wear black hats and they're always nasty to everybody. And so it's easy to exceed them. But we've got to remember that in Jesus' day, the people who first heard this sermon thought the scribes and Pharisees wore the white hats. They thought they had the shiny badges. They thought they were the most righteous of righteous. No one who's not a Pharisee or a scribe can ever get close to them because they're so way up there, closer to God, and the rest of us are down here in the mud. That's how they looked at it. So when Jesus said, "Your righteousness has to be better than theirs," it was like a body blow. I'm sure a lot of people just were breathless. What? And that's not it, not at all. For the next 28 verses, Jesus goes on to make his point. And the way he does it is by correcting the faulty ideas and teachings of the Pharisees about the law of God. He begins with murder. You've heard them say, "You shall not murder." I say, if you're angry with someone without cause, you have committed murder in your heart. If you say to someone, "You fool," you are worthy of going into the fires of hell. Has anybody here ever thought of someone else as a fool? Guilty. In fact, when you start reading what Jesus says here, we're all guilty. We don't have a chance. He goes on to talk about adultery. It's not just the act of adultery, it's lustful intent. He goes on to talk about a variety of things: divorce, oaths, retaliation, loving your enemies. You know, and then he gets to the clincher in verse 48. Here's where he wraps it all up. "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, would anybody like to raise their hand and claim to be perfect as our heavenly Father is perfect? Don't bother. It's utterly impossible. And it was utterly impossible there. And what was the point? Well, I hope we can see it. The point is that there is no possibility at all of earning your salvation by keeping God's law. You see what Jesus has done? He's put us all in this box, and there's no way out except by his grace. And that's the point. And that's the point that Peter was making in verse 10. Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Jesus describes the yoke there in Matthew chapter 5. A yoke that no one can bear. And so we must flee to Jesus and Jesus alone plus nothing else in order to be saved. As Christians, we must repent of our sins. We all understand that. But as Christians, we must repent of our self-made righteousness because God says it's like filthy rags before me. Now, of course, we have it better than those poor fellows back then. I don't think anybody ever thought today that circumcision would in any way help you get to heaven. It certainly won't. So we're not tempted to add that. And I don't know that there are very many of us who are tempted to add any of the Old Testament ceremonial laws to our faith in order to better it. I think none of us would do that. But how would we be tempted to add to the gospel? I was visiting a church. I was preaching a series there, and I got to know some of the elders in this church. And one of them was good enough to share with me his testimony. And I'll give you a part of it. He said, "You know, I was a member of First Presbyterian Church in this large town. And, you know, I'd been there all my life. And suddenly a friend of mine died, and I had a crisis. And I began to think, well, what am I going to do when I die? Will I get into heaven?" And he said, "I didn't have any assurance at all. So I went to my pastor, the senior pastor of this very large church, and he was very, very gracious to me. He cleared his calendar, had me come into his study, and he gave me a cup of coffee, and he said, "Okay, you know, what's troubling you?" And I told him, my friend just died, and I suddenly find myself unsure that I'm going to heaven. I want to know what it means, or what it takes to get to heaven." And the pastor said, "Well, let me ask you a few questions, get to know you better. You know, it's a large church. I can't possibly see everyone that's here. I know you're a member here. Do you attend very often?" "Well, yeah. We're always here on Christmas Eve. We love that service. The candlelight's beautiful. And we always make a point to be here on Easter and several other times during the year." "Well, that won't do. You've got to come to church every week." "Every week? Are you kidding?" "No, we're meeting every week and we expect you to be there. You got to start being true in attendance. And you know, you can, if you're sick, stay home. If you're out of town, that's okay, but otherwise I expect you to be there." "Well, okay, preacher, I reckon I expected that. Anything else?" "Yes, are you financially giving anything to the church?" "Yeah, I'm doing really well with that. You know, when the plate comes by, I notice most people put in maybe a 5 or even a 1. I always put in a 20 every time I'm here." Now, he just told us he was there maybe 2, 3, 4 times a year. He's not exactly paying the light bill, is he? And the pastor said, "Oh, that won't do. You have to start tithing." "Tithing, what's that?" "It means 10%. "Oh, 10% of what?" "Your income." "What? You expect me to give the church 10% of my..." "Well, I'm going to have to talk to the wife about that and pray about that." I don't know what he was thinking. Maybe God would take 5%. Never asked that. So he says, "Well, I'm still not through. Are you doing anything for others? You know, to help others?" "You mean like buy the Girl Scout cookies and stuff like that?" No. "I mean actually helping out, you know, helping out in our nursery, things like that." "Oh, I'll talk to the wife. I'm sure she'd help you out in the nursery. You guys wouldn't want me down there with the kids." "No, but we could use you in the Sunday school." "Me teach Sunday school?" "Well, we've got some books. We could help you. You could start out as a substitute, but you got to start doing some good things for other people." Now, let's stop the tape. What did the preacher suggest? Go to church, pay a tithe, and get involved in ministry in some way. And those are all good things, aren't they? And most of y'all are involved in those things to a great extent. But what was the question? How can I get to heaven? Do you see what's being added? No one would ever suggest getting circumcised today, but they would suggest a lot of other stuff that sounds really good, and if you do it, you'll become quite a Pharisee, but it won't get you to heaven. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You don't come through going to church. You don't come through paying a tithe. You don't come through doing good things for others. It is only through Jesus. John, who heard Jesus say that in John 14:6, explains it in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. "This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." See? Take a look at my beautiful garden plant down there. You'll see what it's like without Christ. It's all shriveled up and falling to pieces. And people feel that. They just don't understand why they feel that way. And so they try to fill it up with other stuff. Good stuff. Not so good stuff. But it all ends up with nothing. Josiah read to us the passage from 1 Corinthians, which ended around verse 30. Where it reads, "You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Those things that he mentions, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, are just components of salvation. It all comes from Jesus Christ. He is the redemption. He is the salvation. He is our holiness. He is our righteousness. It's not going to come from you or me. We have nothing to bring. As Augustus Top Lady taught us to sing, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. I'd like to close with a paraphrase of Matthew Henry, the great commentator's statement on the 1 Corinthians passage. Jesus is the beginning. Jesus is the middle. Jesus is the end. Jesus, in Jesus we must go on, and in Jesus we must finish. May God grant that every one of us understand these important truths of the gospel. Let us pray. Father, I pray that all of us would be very clear on this point, that there's no hope of salvation in anyone or anything else besides the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, to be clear on this. Help us not to stumble and fall as other great men like Peter have done at times. And when we do stumble and fall, give us the grace, we pray, to get up, to turn around, and to come back to Jesus and Him alone. Father, thank you that Jesus is a complete salvation, that those who have Him in faith need nothing else. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.